We're continuing our series. This is the very last message in the series on the kingdom parables. What we've been doing all summer long is we've been taking a look at different parables of Christ over the summer, which speak to the nature of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. This morning, we're going to take a look at the parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 maidens. And the theme is to watch and be ready. We're going to look at three things. First of all, the context of the parable. The context, why is Jesus giving this parable? What's the immediate, everything surrounding it? What's the question that the parable answers? Then we're going to take a look at the parable itself, and then we're going to make an application. We're going to make that application. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. That's where we're going to be. We're going to cover the first 13 verses. So let's read those and then go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish one said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I don't know you. I don't know you. Watch, therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour.'" Father, we come to you in humble dependence upon you. Spirit, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, help me to preach and teach in such a way that your spirit makes Christ known, and that you open and change hearts, including mine. Lord, I pray that you would bring us to a place where we understand your gospel more clearly, and that you fill us with your spirit so that we might bring you and you alone glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the question. The question, what's the context for this parable? Every parable does not stand alone. There's some occasion. There's some occasion. If you back it up one chapter to the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, he is sitting on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples came to him privately saying, "Jesus, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and to the end of the age?" When will these things be? These things refer to what he just shared in chapter 23, that there's going to be a whole bunch of things happen. You're going to see the temple torn down. You're going to see the temple destroyed. You're going to see the abomination of desolation in the temple. It's going to be bad. And only then will the kingdom in its fullness be manifest. So they're saying, when? Now here's the confusing thing. This is why the question is valid from the disciples' point of view. From the start of Jesus' ministry, the very first public sermon that Jesus preached in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he's in Galilee, he's an unknown, Jesus appears on the scene, and he says the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here now. So therefore, repent and believe the gospel. And what we've been looking at all summer long, Jesus has been teaching, here's what the kingdom's like. Here's what the kingdom's like. Here's what the kingdom's like. It's here. It's now. It's here. It's now. Here's how you get into the kingdom. Here's how you grow in the kingdom. And here's how people in the kingdom relate to one another. And that's what we've been looking at all summer long, parable after parable. What's the kingdom like? And Jesus says the kingdom is at hand. But he also keeps telling them that the kingdom in its very nature starts very small, like a mustard seed, and grows into one of the largest garden plants in the garden. It's like leaven, which is in a batch of dough, which gradually spreads throughout the whole loaf and takes over the whole loaf. So in other words, it's here, but it's in a sense, it's not yet. It's here, but it's in a sense, not yet. Now let's step out of a parable mode and talk about reality. Talk about reality that the parables represent. The the disciples are expecting when the messianic reign, when the Messiah rules and reigns, they're expecting an end to injustice. They're expecting an end to oppression. They're expecting an end to violence. They're expecting an end to selfishness and hoarding. They're expecting an end to sin and shame and pain. And they're looking around, and what do they see? The same stuff you see. Injustice, violence, oppression, broken families, broken homes, sexual bondage, drug addiction, greed, gluttony. They see the same things. They see it on a systemic level, and you see it as a systemic level. It's society-wide. So they're like, I don't get it. You said the kingdom was going to come. When is it going to be fulfilled? So can you kind of get your head around the when question? Because there's a sense in which it's here. It's in our midst, Jesus says. But you look around and it's like, okay, well, when is it going to make a difference? When is sin going to be abolished and death and decay and all of the suffering? When's that going to be gone? That's the question. And that's where we pick it up. Now, before we get to the first verse, just let me back it up just a second. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's at the beginning of chapter 24, verse 3. He spends verses 4 all the way through the whole chapter to say, here's what you can expect. You're going to see wars. You're going to see rumors of wars. You're going to see earthquakes. You're going to see famines. You're going to see political revolutions. You're going to hear people say, the Messiah's here. The Messiah's there. He's out in the desert. Don't believe it. All these things have to happen. There's going to be great tribulation on the earth, so bad that it'll never be that bad again, and it's never been that bad before. But don't believe that I've come, because when I do return, my coming will be like the lightning in the sky. Everyone will see it, and no one will question. You'll all know. But then he says in verse 36 of chapter 24, but you won't know when. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour. The angels in heaven don't know the day. The angels in heaven don't know the hour. Nor does the Son know, but only the Father. That's when we pick it up, and that's when he begins to tell us this parable. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish ones took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. So let's get the context of the parable, the scene, the setting. There's a wedding celebration. There's a wedding celebration, and you have a wedding party comprised of 10 women, young women, maidens, or virgins, it's translated, and they're waiting for the bridegroom. Now, the bridegroom here represents Christ. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 15 and 14 and 15, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they say, you know what, we noticed something. John's disciples, John the Baptist, they fast regularly. They follow the fast. But we've noticed your disciples, they don't fast. What's up with that? How come your disciples don't fast? And he says, how could they fast? How can a person fast when they're with the bridegroom? I tell you the truth, the bridegroom will be taken from them, and they will fast on that day. So Jesus self-identifies as the bridegroom, and when he's present with his disciples, they do not have a reason to fast, and they will celebrate. But he's saying the bridegroom's going to go away. They'll fast then. He's the bridegroom, and he's talking about that day when he returns. Now, who do the ten maidens represent? The 10 maidens represent those who are verbally, at least from an outward profession, excited about the wedding feast. They are there waiting for him. So if you were to look at Jesus' contemporary audience and you would poll all of Jerusalem, you did a straw poll, like at the state fair in Iowa, you did a straw poll and you say, hey, are you looking forward to the coming Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom reign? What would be everyone's response? Absolutely, yes. Now, there are those who are actually waiting for his return and they're excited about it. And there are those who identify with the group of people who are waiting for his return, but they're not really waiting for his return. So not everybody who says, I love Jesus, loves Jesus. There's a distinction. There's a distinction. So that's what's going on here. They're young maidens who profess to long for God's kingdom. In our context, within this auditorium right now, within the sanctuary, there are those who profess to know Jesus and who do, and there's those who do not profess to know Jesus and they don't. And there's also a third category. There are those who profess to know Jesus and they don't know Jesus. Here's who's not listed in this parable. Jesus is not talking about the people in his culture who don't long for his coming or who do not identify as a follower of God. So in our time, he's talking to those who profess to know Jesus, those who are religious, those who go to church. He's not talking about people that are atheists or agnostics who don't profess. He's talking to people who are, quote unquote, when you use the term, religious. The lamp, it's the outward form of religion. Some of the people have lamps that can actually light. Some of the people have lamps that are just ornamental. But when you walk by and you look at those 10 women, you can't tell which lamps are ornamental and which lamp can produce heat and light. That's the context of the parable. So that's the setting. Let's take a look at how this plays out. First of all, there is a delay. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. He's already established in chapter 24 that there's going to be a significant delay. He doesn't put a timeline on it. He doesn't say 50 years, 100 years, 20 years. He doesn't say 1,000, 2,000. It's been 2,000 plus since his ascension into heaven, and he hasn't returned. He just says that there will be a delay, and you don't know when. And so there's a delay. Unlike when we get a save the date invitation for a wedding, whenever you get a wedding invitation, there's always a stamp on there that says, this is what time the wedding starts. Please RSVP. Right? You get one of those. That's not the way it worked in the first century because they didn't know what time the wedding was going to start. The way it would work is there's going to be a wedding feast and you're all invited. Remember the parable of the wedding feast? So then they have people come and say, hey, it's ready now. Now you can come. So there's some ambiguity. So it doesn't work exactly. It's not a one-to-one thing. When you think wedding and you read this, you tend to think the last wedding you were at. Weddings in the 20th century, 21st century in America are not the same as the first century in Palestine. Now, unfortunately, there is not a great deal of literature that tells us what exactly first century weddings were like, but it was common for a bridegroom, that is the groom, to go off and negotiate with the father of the bride about the bridal price and so forth and so on. And then he would come back and he would bring his bride and there would be a processional. Or they would meet at a separate place and then they would go to the groom's or the bride's residence where there would be a great feast. And oftentimes as they would go, the whole wedding party would be in a long processional that would march through the streets. And if this takes place at night, everyone had lamps or torches, and it was a beautiful spectacle. Like my daughter at the end of her reception, when it was announced that they're gonna get in the car and they're gonna drive off to the honeymoon, everyone was given a sparkler, right? And so we all had these sparklers and we all lit them and we held them up and they walked through them. So you can think about this in terms of like, who's got a sparkler that doesn't light? That's what we're having here. Some people have a sparkler, some people don't, but everybody, that's, so you get the idea. But in this context, they fall asleep. Now there's nothing derogatory about falling asleep. Both the wise and the foolish, they all slept. That's not the problem. But concerning that day and the hour, no one knows. That's from the previous chapter. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So you get the context. The delay represents that Christ has not yet returned. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says that there will be a shout. There will be an archangel that will announce Christ's coming, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The return of Christ is absolutely imminent. And when it happens, there will be a shout. He is here. Come out to meet him. Verse 7, then all those virgins rose up. They trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy some oil for yourselves. Okay, some will be ready, some will not. Let's have a little bit of interaction here. How many of you find it rather disappointing and you feel like This shouldn't be that those girls are being selfish. Any of you, raise your hand. Really? Okay, come on. You're not paying attention. Most people, when they read that, think negatively of the five with oil that won't share. How many of you taught your kids to share? Okay, how many do you notice that there's girls that aren't sharing? How many of you would be disappointed in your girls if they didn't share their oil? Raise your hand. Okay, you're not all pagans then. You get it. All right, so you're reading this, and if you're reading this, you're thinking, that doesn't seem right. You'd be normal. But remember, what are we reading here? It's called a parable. It's a made-up story for the purpose of communicating a deeper truth. He's not talking about a literal wedding that actually happened. It stands for reality, but in and of itself isn't reality. Okay, so if you take the oil, take the lamp. There are some ladies that have lamps, and there's oil in the lamp. That means when you light it, it produces heat, it produces light. There's some, the lamps are ornamental only. There's nothing in them. So when you light them, nothing happens. It doesn't produce heat. It doesn't produce light. The oil represents belief, genuine faith, and the possession of the Holy Spirit, apart from whom we can't do anything. We can't bear fruit apart from the Spirit, Jesus says. You can't produce heat. You can't produce light apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit. And you receive the Spirit by grace through faith. So if someone on the day of judgment comes to you and says, hey, I don't have any faith, give me some of yours, what would you say? That's a ludicrous proposition. I can't give you my faith. I tell you what I can do. I can tell you what faith is, and I can tell you how to receive the Holy Spirit, but I can't give you the Spirit. That's not mine to give. So that's what's going on here. You have people who do not have the Spirit, who do not possess faith, talking to people who do possess the Spirit and do possess faith, and they're saying, give me some of what you got. And they're saying, that's not mine to give. I can tell you where to get it. You can go to Jesus, but that's not mine to give. So when you look at it in terms of the reality that represents, they're like, oh yeah, I guess you really can't be upset with it. They're not selfish. It's just you can't give what's not yours to give. You can explain to people how to receive Christ. You can explain to people how to receive the Holy Spirit. You can't give them what you possess, if in fact you do possess it. But the wise answer is, since we are not, there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went out with them in the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came in also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, truly, I say to you, I don't know you. Again, if this was reality, this would be troubling. This would be like you forgetting to bring the RSVP to the wedding. You were invited. Right? You were invited, but you show up and you're getting ready to walk into the reception and the usher says, can I see your RSVP? And you say, I forgot it. And the groom comes out and says, have we met? And you'd say, you sent me an invitation. I went to high school with you. I don't know you. That in reality, that would be absurd. But we're talking about a parable. We're talking about a parable. The point is, the fact that they have no oil in the lamp indicates that they don't have a relationship with Christ. They don't possess the Spirit. This is not unlike what you see in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. You will know them by their fruit. That is prophets. You'll know a prophet by the fruit. Have no fruit? Not my prophet. He says, many will come to me on that day. Verse 21 of chapter 7. Many will come to me on that day, and they will say, they will hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And they will say on that day, but Lord, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we heal in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? And then Jesus says, and I will tell them plainly, I don't know you. Now think about that. The list of people that he just described are not people that sit in the pews. They are professional prophets, clergy, vocational pastors, ministers. And he's saying, I don't even know who you are. So it is possible to carry around a lamp and make your living telling others about what's in the lamp. and not actually have anything in your lamp. Think that through just for a minute. That is a very sobering reality. Sobering reality. I remember the first time I preached through Matthew 7, it was probably 10, 15 years ago. I was depressed for a week as I was studying that verse. I'm like, I was asking, Lord, is there any oil in my lamp? Actually, I wasn't asking that because I'm mixing two different scriptures now, but you get the idea. I was asking, Lord, do I actually really know you or do I just think I know you? Because here's what Jesus is saying. There are many people in the church who think they know Jesus and they really don't. And they really don't. And his point is to make sure that you do. We get to the very end of the parable. He's moving out of parable mode and he's telling you the point. Here's the point of the parable. Watch, therefore, for you don't know. You don't know the day or the hour. Well, what are we supposed to watch? The whole point of the parable is to watch and be ready. What are we supposed to watch? Are we supposed to watch the sky? Is he coming back yet? No, we know that's not the case because in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem until you're empowered from on high. Then you're going to receive the Spirit and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And Luke says that he ascended into heaven and the disciples stood there and they watched. And then it says an angel said to them, why are you staring into the sky? For he will return in the same way that he has ascended. Get going back to Jerusalem. So we're already told we're not supposed to stand around and look at the sky. So this isn't watch the sky for his return. Well, I know we're supposed to watch the headlines. We're supposed to watch the headlines and try to figure out who has the number of the beast. Was it Obama? Is it Trump? Is it the next president? Or maybe it's the president. It's Putin. I know it's Putin. Oh, no. No, it's Netanyahu. Stop already with the watching the headlines. He's not saying watch the headlines. He's just told us. You're going to see all sorts of things. Political coups, revolutions, earthquakes, famines. That's not going to be an indicator of my coming. So don't watch the skies. And it's okay to read the papers, but don't look for Jesus coming in the headlines. But rather, Paul gives us a definitive statement of what we're to watch. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Timothy says, keep a close watch on what? Yourself. Watch yourself and the teaching. Watch yourself. Are you bearing any fruit? Examine yourself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter... Yeah, forgot the chapter. It's somewhere in 2 Corinthians. I think it's chapter 13. He says, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Look at yourself, but not just yourself. What does he mean by look at yourself? Just like Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. Is there fruit? Is there heat and light emanating from your lamp? And then let's just look at your life. Is there fruit, heat and light? I want you to just glance ahead to the next parable here, one that Greg Gilbaugh preached on a while back. It's a parable of the talents. So he moves right in. He says, so watch. And then he says, and the kingdom of heaven is like a guy who gave three servants different amounts of money and some invested them. And then they came back and says, here's what I gained. In other words, is there fruit? Is there gain in your life? And then we jump ahead to the next section in verse 31, he says, I tell you the truth, the coming judgment is going to be like when I come back, I'm going to separate all of the whole world into two camps, sheep and goats. Two camps, sheep and goats. And I will say to those on my right, the sheep, I will say, come into my presence where you will be blessed and enter into eternal rest. For when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. And when I was in prison, you came and you visited. And they will say to me, when did we do any of those things to you? I don't recall. I don't remember that. And he said, I tell them plainly, whenever you did any of those things to the least of these, you did them unto me. So enter into the joy of my rest. And then I will turn to those on my left and I will say, depart from me into outer darkness where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. For when I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. You didn't give me anything to drink when I was thirsty. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And when I was in prison, you didn't visit. And they will say, well, when did we fail to do those things to you? I don't recall any of those things. And he says, I tell you the truth. Whenever you failed to do the least of these, you fail to do unto me. Therefore, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. What is he saying? He's saying that your fruit will give evidence to whether or not there's anything in your lamp. Key statement. Key statement. I want to help you understand what he is saying and what he's not saying. What are we saved by? Fruit? Shake your head no. Please tell me you understand. You are not saved by works. You are not. We are saved by grace through faith, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, not by works, so that no one can boast. You and I, if we are in Christ, we are saved by grace. That is the free gift of God received through faith. There is no working for that. You don't do anything to receive it. You just receive it by faith. Make sense? So what part are works? There's no part in that. You're not saved by works. You're not saved by works. You ready though? You're judged by works. Judged means evaluated. You are evaluated. In other words, the works that you do demonstrate whether or not your faith is actually real. This is taught very clearly in James. James says, if you have faith, but your faith does not produce works, your faith is what? Dead. It's worthless. In other words, it's like having a lamp with what in it? Nothing. It doesn't have an ability to produce heat or light. And James is saying that kind of faith is ornamental only. It looks great on a mantle, but if the lights go out, it won't help you. How many of you actually have ornamental lamps decorating your home somewhere? Okay, many of you do. And if the lights go out, do you go to the ornamental lamps or do you go for the flashlight in the drawer? Which is it? You go for the flashlight in the drawer. Why? Because those are just pretty. They're just ornamental. They don't serve a purpose other than to be aesthetic. So faith without works is dead. And you say, well, that's James. He's really stuck on works. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 2, which is the greatest treatise on the freeness of the gift of the gospel that you're going to find in Scripture. And he says that you will be judged by your works. The righteous to eternal life and those without any fruit, they will be judged. And just like Jesus said, again, you're saved by grace through faith. Your works demonstrate. You're judged by your works. So your life, is there any heat? Is there any light? Is there any love? Is there the fruit of the Spirit in increasing measure? And then there's the teaching. Watch yourself, close watch on yourself and on the teaching. The teaching is the gospel. The teaching is, this is what Christ has done for you. This is how Christ is your righteousness. This is how Christ has atoned for your sin. This is how Christ has given you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is how you come to him. And this is how you grow in him. Okay, that's the gospel. So if I believe the gospel, what does it produce? Or what should it produce? It should produce fruit. It should produce fruit. Keep a close watch. There's three types of people. Three types of people in this room. And every single one of us fall into one of these three categories. So as we close out this series and we close out this parable, which are you? Some of you don't have a lamp. Here's what I mean. You don't profess to be religious. You don't profess to be a follower of Christ. You're not sure what to think about this thing called the gospel and the person of Jesus. You're somewhat interested. You were invited here by friends. You're invited here by family. And so you're here. And this is a safe place for you to investigate. It's a safe place for you to ask questions. It's a safe place for you to struggle with unbelief. And you don't profess to hold a lamp. Here's what I would encourage you to do. Ask questions. Inquire. Seek the Lord. Ask, seek, and knock. For whoever asks will be answered. Whoever seeks will find. Whoever knocks, the door will be open. Do what the disciples did early on when they weren't sure who Jesus was. Follow him. Get to know. You're here at a perfect time at Grace because the coming fall, when as we go through Gaining Momentum, part of that series will pick up in October. We're going to go through what is called the story of God, where we're going to take a look at the overarching narrative of Scripture so that you might come to know who this Jesus is and what it means to trust him. So encourage you to stick around, investigate, ask questions, pick up a copy of the scriptures. We give Bibles out there. You can take one, take a copy of the Gospel of John, begin to read the scriptures and discover for yourself who the person of Jesus is. Second group of people is those who have a lamp, but there's no heat or there's no light. You've come to church maybe since you can remember, since you were little kids. Some of you consider yourself to be fairly moral people. You value morality, you value virtue, and that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But you don't possess the Holy Spirit. You're like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, who comes to Jesus. Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel. He's a very religious man. He's got a big lamp. He's got a big lamp, and he comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, and he says, "Teacher, we know you're from God, because no one could do the things that you do if you were not from God." And Jesus cuts him off. He says, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he's born again. And Nicodemus is like, born again? How can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? And Jesus doubles down on the confusing illustration. He says, I tell you the truth, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born of water and the Spirit. You can't enter the kingdom, you can't see the kingdom until you've been born again, until you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus begins to teach him and say, in John 3:16, he says, listen, sums it up. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And some of you are very religious people and you are not born again. Some of you think to yourself, well, that I've heard that phrase and it's always troubled me and I don't like it. It doesn't matter what you like. I'm not trying to be argumentative or a jerk. Jesus said, you can't enter the kingdom until you're born of the Spirit. If you don't have the oil of the Holy Spirit in your lamp and you put a flame to it, nothing will burn and you will hear these words. I don't know you. I don't know you. And some of you are holding the Spirit at bay because you think that's just too radical to be lumped in the category of born again. There are born again Christians and then there are all those who have no lamp in their oil. That's the two categories. So it may sound a little bit weird to you. I'm sure it sounded weird to Nicodemus, but what he's saying is, apart from me, you have no life. Some of you need to stop being religious and you need to come to Christ and you need to repent not only of your sin, but you need to repent of your good works, because your good works are keeping you from the kingdom. Some of you are confused right now. Wait a minute. You just said we needed good works. I'm saying repent of doing good works, thinking that your religion, thinking that your church attendance, thinking the fact that you're here gives you merit with Christ and makes you somehow right in his eyes. He's saying, no, I came to die on the cross. I came to take your sins. I came to give you my Spirit. That's not about what you do. It's what I've done. So I would implore you, receive Christ today. John says in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Do you know what he's saying? Those of you who come to him and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I need you to forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. You know what he's saying? I will pour oil into your lamp. I will do that. You can't do that on your own, but I'll do it for you. Because Christ has taken our sins to the cross and he separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. But it's more than that. It's more than he's atoned for sin. He has also imputed his righteousness to us. And that's why in Acts, when Peter gets done preaching, he says that this promise is for you. It's for all generations who call on the name of the Lord. For all who call on the name of the Lord will receive the Holy Spirit. They'll get oil in their lamps. So receive him. Receive him today. And lastly, some of you don't have a lamp. Some of you got a lamp, but there's no heat or light. And then there's a third category. Some of you, your lamp could just be a little bit brighter. There are days when it burns brightly and there's heat and there's light, and there's days when it's barely a flicker. Can anybody relate to that? There are days when you feel an immense love for Christ, and there's days when you feel kind of cold and apathetic. There's days when you want to serve the Lord, and there's days when, you know what, you're sick of people in the body of Christ, and you don't want to be around other Christians. There's days when you feel like praying for your neighbor, and there's days when you want to run your neighbor over. There are, and so you wax and you wane. Your lamp could be brighter. I would encourage you, us, all of us, to seek the Lord and be filled. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he says, don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. What does that even mean? To be filled with the Spirit means to be overwhelmed with the power and the person of Jesus Christ. In knowing what he's done for you and understanding and meditating on his love, our hearts are compelled to obedience. So these next weeks that are coming up, starting September 8th, we're going to start gaining momentum. We're going to take a look at it. We're going to jump deep into 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for the purpose of our lamps growing and burning brighter, because we don't have the power to generate heat and light. This is not a sermon that says, you know what, you need to go harder and try harder to be good. No. What we need to do is we need to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so 4 weeks in September, we're going to look hard at what Christ has done, that we might be transformed, so that the love of Christ might compel us to burn brightly for him. So regardless of where you're at on that spectrum, I don't got a lamp. Do I got a lamp but no oil? Do I got a lamp but I just need to burn brighter? Commit to drawing near to Christ. He will fill your lamp, and he will cause you to burn brightly for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord Jesus, I pray for those who don't yet know you, that they would walk and follow and ask questions. And Spirit, I pray that you draw them to yourselves. For those who presume to know you, like Nicodemus, very religious, but not yet born again, I pray, Father, that you would draw them to a place where they humble themselves and admit that all their religion and all their service and all their morality are worthless rags to you. And I pray that today would be the day that they receive your grace and for the first time repent of their own righteousness and lean upon you and your finished work on the cross. For those, Lord, who do know you but struggle, like everyone, to love and to serve, I pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit. Spirit, bring us to a place of humility and brokenness, that we might repent, that we might be forgiven, that we might receive fresh oil, so that we might burn brightly, so that you might be glorified in this community and to the very ends of the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.